Hosea chapter 10. There's one point I wanted to make to you about spoilers that I didn't make this morning. And I'd just like to take you there for a moment. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. Now, if you're a sower, you expect a crop. And if you send out people to sow, you know, it's like the stewardship thing there. You know, the master comes back, he expects a crop. The Lord expects a crop. He wasn't getting a crop from Israel. Israel is an empty vine. Now notice what he says. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Oh, what a picture of spoiling. Rather than Israel investing themselves in the things of God to sow judgment and righteousness, to sow to the glory of God, they had begun to sow to themselves. They were building houses and lands and all of these kind of things. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. He's become a spoiler. Now he says, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. What's the point here? The more I have given them, the more they have paid attention to the gift and not the giver. And what a good picture of, I think, much of America today. We have been so blessed of God. But where's the honor and respect that ought to go back to God for the abundance that we enjoy? No, rather, we are tied to the gift, and we just want more. So, according to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. And so, more and more altars of worship. They're worshiping the gift, and they're not worshiping the giver. Oh, how easy it is for us to become spoilers rather than sowers. Well, now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to finish up chapter 13 and get into chapter 14 tonight. And I was studying this week and reviewing the 13th chapter and working on the 14th chapter. Two of the commentaries I'm really enjoying this year, studying through the book of Revelation, are W.B. Riley and John Wolford. And just good commentators on the book of Revelation. Interesting how brief Ryrie is. He's really brief on his comments when it comes to the book of Revelation. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we open this tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us, instruct us. Cause us, Father, to be and become the people you'd have us to be. Certainly this revelation has intent and purpose. And we pray that that intent and that purpose would be a part of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was chatting with some folks last night, and as I was working on this 13th and 14th chapter, it's apparent we have two things coming out very clearly. In the 13th chapter, you have Satan's program for the end of the age, the Antichrist and that. And on the 14th chapter, you have God's program for the end of the age and how he's going to do it. So you literally have two teams. You have Satan's team, the world's team, and God's team. So to help you understand that, chapter 13 is the Steelers and chapter 14 is the Packers. They're the winners. Last year. Well, we've been looking at the Steelers, and we've been seeing the Antichrist, and there are two statements of this, one in chapter 13 and one in chapter 14 that I want you to see that I think are significant for us. In chapter 13, verse 10, it's talking about the ugly, terrible things that the Antichrist is going to do, and he's going to lead his people to do. And that is to persecute the people of God during the time of the tribulation. And in the 10th verse, he says this to the people of God: He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, we commented on that the last time we looked at that. And the point, I believe, is very apparent, that you may be taken into captivity and you may be killed with a sword, but understand that for you it is momentary, but they themselves will be led into captivity. They themselves will be killed with a sword, and for them it is permanent. So we have a little saying today: what goes around comes around, you know, and or what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And that's kind of what this statement is right here. And that's meant to be an encouragement and generate patience on our part as we think about it, that justice will be done. And I think that we have innately within us a desire for justice to be done, and justice will be done. You find it again over in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And we're going to find in the 14th chapter some more information that generates patience for the people of God during this particular period of time. Well, I don't remember just how far we got through chapter 13, but I want to come back and talk to you a little bit about the false prophet. In verse 11 of chapter 13, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So coming up out of the general population of the earth was, first of all, the Antichrist. And now again, coming up out of the general population of the earth is what most commentators refer to as the false prophet. It will be his job to direct attention to the Antichrist and cause the people to worship the Antichrist. Verse 12 says, "He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Mentions there again that deadly wound. Don't rush over that. That's an important mark that the scripture mentions several times, that this Antichrist is going to receive a deadly wound. And we talked about some of those in past history that have received deadly wounds and died from them. It appears that the Antichrist is going to be one who receives such a deadly wound and does not die from it, or does in fact resurrect from the dead. That would cause him to receive a lot of attention, wouldn't it? That's part of how he's going to get established. Verse 13, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." He will be mimicking the work of the two prophets in Jerusalem. And we think probably that that could be Elijah for one, and maybe Enoch as the other, who will come back and serve the Lord at that particular time. And these particular, the witnesses, they're called the witnesses, will probably be the ones who call down the judgments of the trumpet judgments on the earth. And so the earth will see them as the instigators of that. They'll be incredibly angry with them. And as the Antichrist rises to power, he will subdue and kill those two witnesses and again receive great acclaim. And they're going to let their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And they're going to have one big party. I can just see the nightly news. Day two, here lie these witnesses, you know. And I'm sure the Antichrist will have something novel to say about them. But what they don't know is that day three is coming. And before those same cameras, those two men will stand up. And like Jesus was caught up into glory on the Mount of Olives, it says these two witnesses will be caught up. And what an interesting time that will be. Well, meanwhile, the false prophet is working to direct attention to the Antichrist. Verse 14 says, "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth." I want you to hold your place here in Revelation and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 11. Let's go up to verse 8. "Then shall that wicked be revealed," this is the Antichrist, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." That's Revelation chapter 19. He's going to endure for a while. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders." We learned in the 13th chapter that Satan gives to the Antichrist all of his powers. Verse 10, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish," he's deceiving them, "because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." I think we have a reference here to the curse of Romans chapter 1, that when people refuse to accept the truth, they're given over to a lie. And we go on in verse 11, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." Well, that's the lie that the false prophet is involved in here as he gives witness to the Antichrist and to his great power. In verse 14, "He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live." Now, if we want to place this in a particular time thing in the area of the 7 years of the tribulation, we're probably looking just after the first 3.5 years to where the Antichrist is really seating himself violently upon the earth. He has broken his covenant with Israel. He has defiled the temple, and he is, with all of his energy, taking control of the world. Do you know that our world has to come to that? There is no way on this world that we can have peace. And for there to be peace, there has to be a solitary religion, because it is, in fact, religion that disrupts the peace of the world. Not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is the most peaceful religion there has ever been. We're told to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us and despitefully use us, bless those which curse you, bless and curse not. But let us understand that the fastest growing religion in our world today, which is Muslimism, teaches its people to kill the infidels with a sword. And they kill themselves. You know, if we were to look out and somehow say, how in the world can we ever have peace in our world today? We can't. With these kinds of religions going on, it just can't happen. I fantasize sometimes if we could just build a great big wall all around the Arab countries, you know, and isolate them all inside there. They'd kill themselves and it wouldn't be a problem anymore. They would. But they today are more like, and you'll understand this because we're battling with them this time of year, they're like yellow jackets. They have made their nests all over the world, and there's just no way to exterminate them. We're told it's wrong to exterminate them, but yet they want to exterminate us. I wonder how long it's going to be before the greenies start saying, you know, it's just not proper for you to poison yellow jackets. We ought to be able to live friendly with them. But do you know, they won't live friendly with us. I mean, when I eat a hamburger, they want a part of it. Go get your own hamburger. No, I want your hamburger. And incidentally, if you bite into the hamburger the same place that I want to bite into the hamburger, I'll sting you, and I have enough venom for 8 or 10 stings just myself, and I'll go get my sisters. Do you know all those bees flying back and forth are female? They're all infertile females. I don't mean to imply anything by that. But you can't live peaceably with them. Our world, we cannot live peaceably any longer. And that's why we need this one world religion. It has to come. This has to come. You think things are in turmoil right now. You wait till this period of time comes. And one solitary man rises up in the world, and through him and his false prophet, demands the worship of the world. You say, could this be? Well, you know, we're just seeing things like that. I don't mean to become too political, but who would think? I don't think we've ever had a president like our present president, you know, who just I don't want to characterize him in a way I shouldn't, but it seems with just hatred he rules against the general will of the people. That's known, and gets away with it. These kind of things have to happen in order for people to become sheeple and to ultimately accept the world that's coming, I think. Verse 15 goes on to talk about the amazing power that this false prophet will have. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Again, notice the difference between the theology and the practice of this man and the theology and practice of Christ. Christ tells us to love our enemies. Do good to them that despitefully treat you. If they won't worship, kill them. That's the plan, and that's what will happen. It is going to be incredibly costly to be a follower of Christ during the tribulation. Verse 16, he's going to mark them. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, very specific where it's going to be. It's going to be on the right hand, I would imagine, on the back of it. I doubt that it would be in the palm, on the back of the hand, or across their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there's going to be, at least I think, is three possible things. There's the mark of the beast. You know, probably some kind of a symbol, whatever it might be. Maybe a goat's head or something, okay? Or his name. I don't want to suggest anything there. Or his number, 666. So that's your choice when you're figuring on your next tattoo. The mark, the name, or the number. And notice it's related to buying and selling. No groceries for you. There's no fuel for your car. There's no tires for your car. There's no gas for your furnace. There's nothing for you if you don't receive this mark. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Did we talk about this last week when we met? I don't know if we did or not. Here is wisdom. I think it's just very, very simple. I have puzzled over this, and I've read so many things about this 666, and there's people who have taken that and spelled Mussolini with it, 666, and they've done all kinds of things and puzzled about this wisdom in here. I think it's very simple. Here it is. Don't take it. Let me give you good advice. Don't take the number. I think that's wisdom. Just don't take the number. It's like saying to your kids, here's wisdom. Don't take drugs. Use your head. Good judgment. Here's wisdom. The number is 666. Don't take it. Plain and simple. Lest there be any confusion about the matter. So, incidentally, right now, they're talking about, like these identification things they have for pets that you can put a chip in and stuff like that. And they're talking about putting chips in us, like that. And so the identity theft won't be such a big thing and all this kind of stuff. That's not the mark of the beast. And if we come to that before the Lord returns, don't worry about it. That's just the time of our sophistication and our age, When we were born, we had cash in our pockets and a checkbook. But now we got credit cards and all that kind of stuff, and it's just how the economy works and stuff like that. If it ends up being a chip in the back of your hand, don't imagine that somehow is the mark of the beast. I just don't. I know there's those that are beginning to suggest those kind of things, and I think that's silly, my view. All right, now we go to chapter 14. We have seen the Antichrist team. It will be a very formidable group taking control of the earth. Now, on the other side, we will see what the Lord is doing at this same particular time, chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. We met this group of 144,000 earlier back in chapter 7. Here they're marked again. I don't think that this particular statement here is time sensitive. I think we're finding in chapter 13 that the Antichrist is the world ruler, leader during the tribulation. That's man's stuff going on in the tribulation. And during the tribulation, this is how God is going to carry forth his business. We have something very significant that's happened just prior to the tribulation. It's been the rapture of the church. God's people are zoom, gone. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, is gone. God's program for the church is over. It's done. Now, what will God do to bring glory to his name and press forward his agenda during the time of the tribulation? It will be this, his leadership and 144,000 Jewish men. Very clear back in chapter 7, there's 12,000 from every tribe. I don't see any reason to try to find out any other meaning to that other than the Lord, through his preparatory work and through his calling, has 144,000 young men in mind. And speaking of marks, he's got his mark on them, and he is preparing them for this time and for this hour. And they are going to be a unique group of, call them tribulation prophets, preachers, evangelists. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That word learned there has the idea of understand. Nobody can understand this song but the 144,000. They are a unique group of men. We have never come by a group like this. Possibly, if we were going to equate this group to some other biblical men that we've known, we would say possibly Moses. Moses met with God face to face. Moses knew things that he was not permitted to repeat to Israel. Moses understood God in a way that Israel could never understand God just because of where he'd been and what he'd done. He was an unusual man. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, and I think we need to remember this, especially as we think about the revelatory scriptures that have been penned by him, that he was a uniquely different man because of what he had experienced. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he said, I know such a man, whether in the spirit or without a spirit, I know not, caught up into the third heavens, and he heard things that are not permissible to be uttered. He was saying, plain, you know, I know stuff I can't tell you. But that made him who he was. That was part and parcel of who he was. We have another man like that, the Apostle John. The Apostle John, in his gift from God of the book of Revelation as he wrote it, remember he heard these thunders saying something very specific, and he went to write it in the book, and the angel says, nope, hold on, I can't write that. John knows something that we don't know, and he wasn't able to pass it on. I think that we have that situation with these 144,000. I think they have a relationship with God. They have a content of knowledge that gives them a different character. And as a result, they can sing a song that nobody else understands. I'll illustrate it in another way. You know, we've just lost Don Trankel, and we're on the cusp of losing all of our World War II veterans. Those men know something about life that we don't know. Those guys that were boots on the ground in Europe and in the Philippines, they know something about life. And there are things that have happened in their souls that we will never understand. And they can tell us the stories and all of that, but it's not the same. And they can sing a song that we can't sing. Oh, we can sing it, but we can't understand it. So I think that's the sense of this 144,000. I think we're learning there of a very unique group of men. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. Commentators take a different approach to this. There's some of them that think that these are unmarried men. And there are others that think that they are just morally well-separated men, that kind of thing. I think we've got a group here of men that are just totally devoted to the Lord, and they don't have time to get married. Do you remember what Paul said in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, or seventh chapter, seventh and eighth maybe it was. Anyway, evidently the Corinthians had written Paul and asked him about marriage. And Paul said, I don't have a commandment of the Lord on this. He said, but in view of the present distress, he was talking about how distressing the days were. There was heavy persecution. Understand, Nero was on the throne. Paul was going to get his head chopped off. He had to flee many cities. Think of what happened to Jason and his household in the city of Thessalonica. It was tough. And he said, in view of the present distress, I think it'd be better off if you don't get married. And you don't strap yourself down with family responsibilities because, you know, being a follower of Christ in this world is just really a rough, rough thing, that kind of thing. Well, if it was rough then, think of how rough it's going to be here. And here you've got some men that are just totally devoted to nothing more than serving Christ and have no interests and no obligations and no responsibilities outside of that. That's all they are, is the representatives of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the middle of it, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They don't have to say, hey, I need to go home and make sure my wife could get the stove going today. No, they follow him whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. This area of first fruits, I think, is an interesting and important statement. Understand that the apostles, Paul referred to the apostles as the first fruits. They were the first fruits of the church. These were the first converts. Now this whole thing of the church is over and gone. It's been raptured. And there's a new program here of the tribulation, and God's work is going on, and this 144,000 are the first fruits. If you want to know whether or not people are going to get saved during the tribulation, I assure they are. Assure you they are. There's going to be 144,000 who are going to come in there initially, who are born again men, who are going to preach the gospel so that others can get saved. There may be a huge harvest during the tribulation of souls to God's glory. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile. You know what? I think we'd have a hard time today lining up 144,000 preachers that can be absolutely trusted, who don't have some ulterior motives and some different agendas that don't quite mix well with the work of God. These guys are pristine. You know who I think of when I think of this? And I don't want to give somebody more credit than he's due. Bill Gothard was an interesting guy. He was a bachelor. And how many of you have been to the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts? Any live? Been to the live ones? Get to meet him? He was an interesting guy. Interesting guy. I say was. I don't know anything about him. I haven't heard anything about him for years. But he's a bachelor. And he could just devote his whole life. And he made it very simple, made it very plain. He said, I'm not interested in getting married. He said, I'm too interested in serving the Lord. And maybe he's a prototype of these guys. I don't know. I'd be careful with that. Don't put too much credit on that. They are without fault before the throne of God. There's others who might find fault with them, but God's not finding any fault with them. Before God's throne, they are without fault. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Lest you think that there's no gospel work being done. All right, first of all, we see the gospel preachers, 144,000 of them. Now we see the gospel message that's going to be preached on the earth. So, pause and just step back and think about this a little bit. Okay, you've got the Antichrist and his program going on. You've got the false prophet that is requiring everybody to bow at this image. They can't buy or sell. And then at the same time going on in this same venue are 144,000 preachers. Now, you divide 144,000 preachers and give them all the assets that we have in our world today for communication, and I think you probably can cover the earth pretty good with that group of people. And notice they're not preaching just to the Jews. They're preaching to all the nations, to all them that dwell on the earth. This will be one of the greatest gospel campaigns there's ever been. Now, we have time just to look quickly, and our time is gone, at the gospel message. Verse 7 is the first point, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. What's the Antichrist saying? Fear me and give glory to me. There's 144,000 other guys that are out there saying, fear the God of heaven and give glory to him. You know, I don't think the gospel ever changes much. That's exactly what we're supposed to do today. Fear God and give glory to him. The second part of the gospel message is in verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to come back and visit this. But this is a pronouncement of judgment. There's just wonderful preaching material here for these guys. Number one, they're going to say, fear God and give glory to him. And this guy, Antichrist, his whole program is doomed to failure. Babylon is fallen. It ain't going to succeed, folks. Don't follow his ways. It's determined by the God of heaven to destroy it. And then the third point of the message is, the third angel, verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Boy, you follow him, his destiny is your destiny. How like the gospel we preach today? Fear God and glorify him. This whole world system is going to come to naught, and everyone who follows it will suffer the same consequences. The gospel doesn't change. It may be expressed in some different terms, but the gospel never changes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've just had to look quickly here at the two teams that will be vying for ascendancy during the tribulation. What an unusual day this will be. And what an unusual land this earth will be at that time. Lord, we pray that such information would be that which would encourage us to patiently wait upon you in these days that you've given us. We ask it in Jesus' name.